Passage I'll be preaching from is Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Here is the word of the living God. Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. May God bless the reading of His holy and inspired word. Now our New Testament reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1. Here's the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. It's our custom to break from our regular series in Matthew and to take a psalm that relates to the theme of our regular series. And the psalm of focus is sung every week in connection with the sermon series. And right now, we have just come to Matthew chapter 24. This is a chapter in which our Lord tells His disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and how the temple is going to be completely destroyed. He has, as we've seen in Matthew 23, just finished denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes as those that are soon going to shed the blood of God's messengers who came to declare the way of salvation to them, beginning with the Lord Jesus Himself, and then with the apostles and prophets that He would send in His name to declare His word to them. Jesus' disciples have been warned that He and they will be officially rejected by the Jewish authorities. But in Matthew 24, He tells us that God will bring down His vengeance upon these proud and wicked men. Justice will be done, and God will be glorified. Now, we also live in a day when there are many, as we have seen in the study of Matthew 23, who oppose the true gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they are leaders in the church that goes by His name. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they will utilize whatever method seems to be the most effective to suppress the true gospel. And they will do all of this in the name of God. This is often very troubling to those who are the recipients of this persecution, those who truly believe and who are truly seeking to follow the Lord. These enemies of the gospel are among God's people, doing all they can to suppress the gospel that gives life to God's people. One bunch of them is busy trying to draw away disciples into their corruptions, their corrupt lifestyles, and to sanction those lifestyles and make it acceptable. Another bunch is trying to lead disciples to trust in the rituals of the church rather than in Christ to whom the rituals are to point. And yet another bunch is leading them to rest in their feelings, in their spiritual experiences, rather than in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All of these are enemies of the gospel of Christ. However nice they may seem or however kind they may be, they are trying to pull people away from the true gospel of Christ. Perhaps not even deliberately so. Some of them are themselves deceived. But we need to understand that God will bring down vengeance on them and destroy them, even though they are part of the church. And because they are enemies of the gospel, we need to ask God to take vengeance upon them. We need to see the seriousness of this matter. And we need to admonish them, these defiant ones themselves, to repent. And we need to assure ourselves that the Lord will deal with them, that in time He will bring down His vengeance upon them. This is not something that we always think to do, especially in our day when imprecatory prayers are not in fashion. But as God calls us to do these things, then we need to obey Him. And so to help us as we begin to study Matthew 24, passage about God judging His own covenant people, I have selected Psalm 94 for our psalm of focus. In this psalm, we do exactly what I have just described. In fact, what I just outlined to you that we need to be doing is the outline of this sermon. Ask the Lord to take vengeance on those who defy Him. Verses 1 through 7. Admonish the defiant ones to repent. Verses 8 through 15. And assure yourself that the Lord will indeed deal with them. Verses 16 through 23. You will do all of these things if you sing Psalm 94 with sincerity and understanding. That's what you're doing when you sing the psalm. Well, let us now look at each of these parts. First, when you sing Psalm 94, you ask the Lord to bring down His vengeance upon the defiant. The first two verses of this psalm are a direct appeal to the Lord God to rise up and to show Himself to be the God of vengeance that He truly is by punishing the wicked. The burden of the prayer seems to be that God is not known in this way, and that He needs to be known in this way. He is twice called the God of vengeance in the beginning of this psalm. A very literal translation is O Jehovah, God of vengeances. Vengeance is plural. Let me do it again. O Jehovah, God of vengeances, shine forth. Now, ours says to whom vengeance belongs, but it's actually more literally correct to just say, God of vengeances, shine forth. Asking Him to shine forth, being in His character the God of vengeances, is to ask Him to show the glory of that vengeance, to truly make Himself known as the God of vengeance who is not known as the God of vengeance, to rise up in judgment against His enemies and, as it says, punish them, to punish them according to their works. Now, in our day, it seems almost unchristian to pray like this. And brothers and sisters, this is the very reason that we ought to pray like this in our day. Precisely because God's glorious character as the God of vengeance is not known in our day. This is one of the main problems with our society. We fancy God as a powder puff, an effeminate God who is safe, a God who does not strike terror in His enemies and His adversaries. And this false picture of God is promoted in almost every branch of the church. We have been taught by false teachers to think this way, and we have believed it. Yet God is gloriously revealed throughout the Scriptures as the God of vengeance. The very first presentation of the gospel to Adam and Eve after the fall is the promise that the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, and with the serpent, all of the serpent's seed. The Lord Jesus is going to destroy Satan and all who are in league with him and his defiance. This is not something to be ashamed of. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of our hope. The Lord will not allow Satan and his allies to continue to oppose his righteous government and the gospel that he has now brought to save men. All through the Scripture, we have God's vindictive justice presented as very terrible and yet very glorious, even glorious because it is terrible. There is the great flood in Noah's day when the whole earth, with the exception of one family, is destroyed. You can imagine the terror as the fountains of the deep began to open up and as the heavens burst forth and men began to realize that their doom was sure. There is the bringing down of Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt that is everywhere glorified. Because here, with these plagues, including the death of the firstborn, the Lord God Almighty shows that He is Jehovah, that He is the Lord. Again and again we're told, I will show myself to be the Lord. I will be known as the Lord to you, Israel, and to the Egyptians. There are those grand portraits of our God, like that of Isaiah 63, where the Lord Jesus is presented as coming from battle with blood-stained garments, after trampling His enemies in His fury. He declares, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. He declares that this day of vengeance is even in His heart. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. And these descriptions of the glory of His vengeance are in no way limited to the Old Testament Scriptures, as some want to pretend today. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of eternal vengeance, of Gehenna, of a Gehenna where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Not a temporal Gehenna, but an eternal one. He explains that His appearance on earth in the flesh was not to condemn the world, but to save it. But He in no way disparages that the day of judgment is going to come when He will bring condemnation on the earth. He continually presents this as a glorious hope and expectation, not as something that He is reluctant to do or ashamed to do. It's the day of the Son of Man, He calls it, when He comes in His glory with all of His holy angels with Him. The Apostle Paul describes this coming, as we read in 2 Thessalonians as the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He adds, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and admired among all who believe." His wrath and judgment is not something to be embarrassed about in the New Testament. That's the way God was in the Old Testament. But it's rather something that we look forward to and that we glory in as part of the revelation of the true and living God. Likewise, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation shows those martyrs that have now been perfected as they have passed on into the waiting time, to the intermediate period before the final day of judgment, having had their blood shed for the name of righteousness. And he has them there crying out to the Lord and saying, "When will you avenge our blood that was shed on the earth?" And then in that same book, we have the hallelujahs rise up from the great assembly in heaven when the Lord unleashes His wrath upon these enemies and at last brings down His judgment. The word hallelujah, as I've mentioned to you before, is used exclusively in the New Testament to the praise of God in the destruction of His enemies and bringing down vengeance upon them. And so you see, brothers and sisters, we ought to be zealous to see God revealed as the God of vengeance. It is something glorious about our God that we are strangers to. And because we are strangers to it, how much more is our society strangers to these things? The fact that so many don't think that the display of God's vengeance is glorious and beautiful does not make it any less glorious. It only shows that we ourselves are ignorant and blind and that we don't know the glory of God. We should want God to be known in this way, and we should want to see Him in this way ourselves. Ask Him, therefore, to stop hiding and to shine forth as the God of vengeance that He is. This is the request that you make whenever you sing the first two verses of Psalm 94. Then in verses 3 through 7, you give Him reasons why He ought to bring down His vengeance upon these defiant ones. Reasons why, the reason in Himself that He would shine forth and show His glory, the reasons now concerning them and what is wrong with them that His vengeance is due to fall on them. First of all, because they have triumphed for such a long time. Verse 3 says, "Lord, how long? How long will the wicked triumph?" When you say, "How long will the wicked triumph?" then that suggests that they have been, in fact, triumphing for a long time. By triumph, it means that they have been successful in those very designs to obscure the gospel of God's grace, to draw people away from the gospel, or to drive them away with their persecutions. They have been successful in this business. Not that they can triumph over God in a full sense, but they can and do obscure the glory of God as it is revealed in the earth. They are quite successful in propagating and spreading lies, lies that are believed by the inhabitants of the earth that obscure the truth of God and the gospel. Obviously, this is not something that you're to be indifferent about when you see it going on around you. You are to say, "Lord, how long? How long will this go on? How long will you let them continue to succeed, to triumph in these designs?" Four aspects of their ongoing wickedness are listed in verses 4 through 7. Reasons that God should bring down His vengeance on them. You are to let the Lord know that you want Him to stop these things. When you're singing this psalm, you're asking Him, this first point that we've looked at, how long will these now four things continue that we find in verses 4 through 7? First, how long will you let them defy you with their words? Verse 4 says, "They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves." Now, the word "utter" that's used here means to boil forth. It means to pour forth these insolent words. They're not just things that just trickle out here and there. They're pouring out of them, boiling out. They will describe the truth about God and they'll say something like, well, I could never serve a God like that. This is what God is like, they'll say. Or when they hear His law, they'll say, well, who is this? Who says that? Why should I obey that? That can't be right. Or they're daring and will say things like, how can a good God allow little children to suffer? You see, a person deserves to be slapped down when he speaks such insolent words before the living God. Of course, God is very long-suffering, and He waits long before He brings His judgment. Nevertheless, this doesn't make a person less deserving of being slapped down for their innocence, for their insolence. Like David, we should be greatly offended when we see such defiance. What was it that moved David and incensed him to fight against Goliath? It was not so much the oppression of Israel under the Philistine, but it was rather that this man dared to defy the name of the living God. And David, who had a heart after God, could not bear to see the name of God defied. And he said, how long will this man boast in God's presence? And he went forward in faith and power in the grace of God to bring down that giant. But this does not mean that you will not be stirred up to pray against the wicked because they oppress God's people. I just mean to say that this first thing is given because they speak insolent words against God and they boast against Him. But we see in the second, in verse 5, the idea, how long will you let them tear your body in pieces? That's the idea. They break in pieces your people, it says, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Now, you know that the people of the Lord are one body of Christ, all joined to Him as their head, united together as one. But what do the wicked delight to do? They delight to tear that body apart, to rip out the arms and the legs and to tear it to pieces by the spreading of their heresies. In the same way that they tore the flesh of Jesus Christ when He was here in His body, so they tear at the flesh of His body with their heresies. They bring in destructive doctrines to the church and they lead disciples astray after these teachings. As we have seen already, they find truth in something outside of God's Word and they set that up in there by their own authority as if it were the very Word of God. They teach disciples to follow the traditions of man. They put human reason and false science in the place of Scripture. They rely on popular sentiment rather than God's Word, on feelings rather than God's Word. They also spread slander about God's true servants to rend apart the body of Christ. They discredit them and they try to cause the sheep to distrust them. They try to make them appear foolish or as deceivers or even as malicious persons. They do all that, all that is in their power, to tear the body apart, the people for whom Jesus Christ died. And you need to say, Lord, how long will you let this go on? Third, in verse 6, how long will you let them trample upon even the very weakest members of your people? It says they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. They're like the Amalekites who followed Israel when they were going across the wilderness and who attacked the people at the back of the line, the elderly people that couldn't keep the pace, the ones who are crippled or the ones who are struggling or who had young children that were the weak ones. The Lord showed His displeasure against the Amalekites and He said, don't ever forget what the Amalekites did to you when you came out of Egypt. Wicked men want to break out of the restraints that God has placed on them and they want to do their wickedness. And as they're not always able to overcome the strong, then they will attack the weak wherever they can. They abuse the very ones that God calls them to protect as the shepherds and guardians of the church. You boys in the church here, do not ever be found striking a young girl or pushing a child that is smaller than you or weaker than you. That is the wickedness of the Amalekites. That is to bring abuse down upon the widow or the orphan. God hates that kind of sin. Do we not see it today among our politicians and even among some church leaders who, for popularity's sake, are willing to crush the weakest among God's people, to promote the abortion of unborn children, and more increasingly, to promote the destruction of the elderly who ought to be tenderly cared for and regarded by us when they reach their old age? This is the Amalekitish behavior that God despises. And we see it. It's in our society. And we say, Lord, how long? How long will they go on triumphing, bringing the popular sentiment to agree with these wicked, oppressing actions? And fourth, you are to ask, how long will you let them imagine that your judgment will never reach them? Verse 7, because God has been so long in judging them, they imagine that He doesn't see, that He doesn't care. They say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand or discern, is the idea there. Notice the divine names that are used here. It makes it all what they're saying all the worse. The Lord. It's the word Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, when it's all caps. The Lord Jehovah does not see. Jehovah, the self-existing one, doesn't see. He can't see. It's an absurd insult that they bring upon the divine name to suppose that the Lord cannot see. No, everything they do is before His face. It is the deepest form of depravity for a person to be brought to the place where they think that God doesn't see them. How many have been brought to that place in our society? We're a very depraved society. We're impoverished in our knowledge of God. And then they say the God of Jacob does not understand. The God of Jacob, that name is significant again. He's the one that cares for His people. He's the one who adopted Jacob, Israel, as His own people and took them to Himself. And they suppose that they can bring these abuses upon God's people and that God doesn't care, that He doesn't notice that, that He doesn't discern or understand what they're doing. It's intolerable wickedness. How long will God let them go on with these presumptions? That He doesn't see, that He doesn't care, that He doesn't know. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is it in your heart to ask God to shine forth in the glory of His vengeance? That's what you're taught to sing in the first 7 verses of this psalm. But you must never suppose that as those who are calling down vengeance on the defiant, it means that you shouldn't care about the defiant. You see, it's quite the contrary. Even as you are asking God to judge them, you are to tremble for them. Some of the prophets would look and they would, Isaiah or various ones of the prophets, Jeremiah, they would see the coming destruction in their prophecies. And in seeing that, they would begin to lament and to say, oh Lord, this is terrible what You're going to do. And there is a sense in which it's glorious. But yet, when we think of the people, we should have compassion. Even as you pray that His judgment would fall on them, you ought to be doing everything you can to lead them to repentance so that they will not be judged. You're to be found urging them the way John the Baptist did, to flee from the wrath to come. John the Baptist saw Him with His winnowing fan ready to separate them and cast them into the fire at this destruction of Jerusalem when he preached. And He said to them, flee from the wrath to come. He warned them. Certainly you want them to be judged if they won't repent. You don't want them to go on forever defying God as they are doing, abusing and oppressing His people. But you would prefer it if they would repent. And so even as you call down God's vengeance upon them, you also turn to them and you admonish the defiant to repent. Verses 8 through 15. You urge them to open their eyes to the truth to which they have blinded themselves. You have seen that they have come to dream. that God doesn't understand what they're doing, that He's not concerned about it. So now you call them to come to your senses, to wake up and realize that it's not God who doesn't understand, it's you who don't understand. See, the same word is used at the end of verse 7 where they're said to suppose that God does not understand. And in verse 8 where you admonish them to understand, saying, understand, you senseless among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? Sometimes as God's people, you may be kind of drawn in and deceived by the confidence that the wicked will show forth in their vain imaginations that God will not judge them or that they're doing no wrong. They can seem so confident and so sure of themselves that it can make you think they must be seeing something that I don't see. They must have some understanding that goes beyond me, that I don't understand. The very idea, they must have some depth or something here. But the truth is their arguments and their evasions are not so complicated. They're really every bit as senseless as they look on the surface. There's nothing beyond them. I mean, the very idea that the whole world evolved with no agent administering it, it just evolved. And here we are today, whammo. Or that God's Word sanctions something as filthy as sodomy. And that God's actually pleased with people when they promote gay marriage and because they're being compassionate. And that God actually says these things. Or the very idea that we can become righteous by our own works. Or that we don't need to be made righteous. Or the very idea that there is no distinction between the creature and the creator. Some of the New Age kind of philosophy, that there's no distinction between good and evil, pain and comfort. You know, when you boil it all down, they're simply rebelling against God. They're rejecting what is clear, what is made known to them. It's every bit as absurd as it appears. Don't be hoodwinked by their confidence that they eschewed. That they somehow know something. You need to tell them. This is absurd. He says, you senseless ones, when are you going to be wise? There is a God who judges. There is a God who has made Himself known in creation and in the Holy Scriptures and in His Son Jesus. When will you be wise? Go on and reason with them a little. You see that in verses 9 through 11. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? How foolish it is to think that here we are with our eyes that are able to see and that no one designed that or that the designer of that does not have the ability to see things himself or to hear things himself. What kind of foolishness is that? Or verse 10, that he who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. What's the source of knowledge? It's the living and true God, who we all know if we not suppress that knowledge. There's no knowledge apart from Him. We think His thoughts after Him. Everything we think is an afterthought. As a source of all knowledge, He is the one that gave you that conscience that you trample upon every day. You know that you're a desperate sinner that's not lived up to what God has called you to, and you're trampling that underfoot. You know good and well that you ought to be giving thanks to your Maker instead of denying Him. See, God is the one who gives us knowledge. And there is no other source of knowledge. Do you not know that He will correct you if He has given you this knowledge? If He has shown you that He is, how can you escape if you suppress that knowledge? Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Tell them, you've tried to deceive yourself for so long. You've come to believe your own lies, but He sees through you. God knows how futile your thoughts are. You see, this is what I was talking about before. They're empty. They're a breath is what this word means. This word futile. It's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Futility of futility. It's just a breath. It's nothing. It's emptiness. You may have fooled men with your thoughts. You may have deceived yourself. But He sees through it all. He sees the shallowness of it all. When will you wake up to the truth? When will you be wise? Surely you see that you need to be reconciled to God. Put away the nonsense and the evasions. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Paul said, is it not? When he preached to the pagans and in the Greek cities, he said, "This is foolishness, what you've been doing, serving God in this way as if He needs you. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus. He commands you to repent." Well, this is what we say to the defiant then, in verses 8 through 11. Then we reason further to show them how good it is to be taught by the Lord and so delivered from these foolish, vain thoughts. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct." You see, in contrast, these foolish ones. Now, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law." The word translated "instruct" carries with it the idea of correction and training that leads to God-centered living. Every person is, by virtue of the fall, full of these vain, empty, God-denying, God-suppressing, God-avoiding thoughts. But when God comes and teaches us, He brings us to the truth. He brings us away from those vain thoughts. He shows us that there is a God in heaven to judge, that we cannot reshape Him however we wish, as if He does not exist, as if He's a piece of Play-Doh that we can twist around however we want, but that He is the true and living God. He reveals Himself and shows us who He is. What a blessing it is to be corrected like that, to be taught of God. The law of God, that is the Torah, not only teaches us God's moral law, but it also instructs us in the way of reconciliation, the way of forgiveness and salvation. It teaches us that God will pardon our sins if we look to the provision that He has made, and that He will give us a new heart filled with love for Him and His law if we will look to Him and earnestly seek it. In the Bible, this is called being taught of God. He enables you to see honestly what you really are, to be convicted and shown your vain and foolish thoughts. How blessed it is to be shown that when you've been living in this foolishness. And then for God to say, "Hey, this is what's true." To bring that home to you. And He presents to you His Son and shows you how He died for your sin and rose again for your justification. That if you will believe in Him, you will find mercy. And at last He renews your will so that you turn from all these vanities to serve the living and true God, to trust in Him. All of this is the Lord's teaching. How blessed it is to be taught of God. How good it is. He teaches you all these things in order that, as verse 13 shows, He may give you rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. You see, the wicked are going on in these lies and these vanities and suppressing the truth. And if God has rescued you and He has instructed you in the way of salvation, in the way of the gospel, He has opened your eyes and enlightened you, then you are blessed because God is giving you rest from the days of adversity. And what's He doing for the wicked? Their grave is being dug. It's a very graphic picture here. Even as they walk around in the earth doing all the things that they do, their grave is being dug as if they are a corpse that is just ready to be put into that grave. And God says to us that He gives us rest when we have embraced the truth. The truth sets us free. Even in the midst of all the ferocious persecutions and attacks on the truth that the wicked can dish out, then you have rest and confidence because you know that God is with you and that He has taught you. You have confidence, you have faith, you believe because God Himself has taught you. Verse 14 says that we can be sure, because God has taught us, we can be sure that He will not cast us off because we are His people, we are His inheritance. Though the wicked will try to rend apart the body of Christ and to devour them, they cannot, in fact, bring the least harm to even one of God's sheep. When Paul looks at all the heresies that were in the church in his day, and there were lots and lots and lots of them, he says God put these heresies here in order to show who are really His people, that those who are approved may be made manifest. In other words, those who are real believers can be distinguished from those who are unregenerate and are drawn away by all these vain doctrines and falsehoods. Verse 91 says, even though 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you. Christ's sheep will not be harmed. It is His inheritance. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll never be persecuted. But what it means is, if you truly know the Lord God, these persecutions will not hurt you spiritually and eternally. They may tear your body apart. They may murder you. But you will have rest from the destructive adversity because God has taught you to trust in Him. Paul, as Paul put it in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You see, you have rest, even in the days of adversity. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how the wicked may rage, you can be certain that God has brought you, that if He has brought you into union with Jesus Christ, He will not cast you off because you are His inheritance. And verse 15 goes on to say that those who are taught of the Lord will see judgment return to righteousness. What does that mean? Judgment shall return to righteousness. Well, the word judgment here, mishpat in the Hebrew, speaks of outward government. Okay, it's related to our word judge that we're looking at in our study of Judges. Shaphat, or Shaphatim is the plural. Mishpat, it's the idea of outward government, the state of things as they are being governed. There are times when the government of the world is given into the hands of wicked men. There are pharaohs that God raises up to rule in the world. There are Ahabs. There are Queen Jezebels at His side. There are Hitlers that rise to power in God's sovereign providence. Verse 15 is our assurance that a state of affairs like this will not last. The day will come when judgment, outward visible government, mishpat, will return to righteousness. Now, God is reigning over these things all along the way in righteousness, from the beginning of the world till its end. But it is not until the end that judgment will return to righteousness. In other words, government will then be saturated with righteousness. There will be righteous government rather than unrighteous government. It will return. Government will return to its proper place as according with God's revealed will. The Lord is preserving His people for the day when He will bring this to pass. It is this righteousness that all of those who are taught of God yearn for, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that they seek to live according to so much as they are given authority in this world. They have been taught of God the way to have His kingdom, and they are waiting in faith for Him to bring that kingdom. Does not Peter write of this very thing in his second letter? Since all these things, he says, all the governments, all the things in this world will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and conversation, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot or blameless. Without spot and blameless. Peter reminds us of the righteous kingdom that God is going to bring, and he encourages us to pursue that kingdom and to begin to live unto it now. Why? Because we've been taught of God. How good it is to know where things are headed, to know what God is doing, rather than to have these vain, foolish, vapid thoughts that the wicked carry around. Let us be diligent then to urge the defiant to repent of their foolish imaginations, that they may come and be taught of God, that they may not continue. How blessed is the man who is instructed out of God's law, instead of going along in the deception that God will not judge and that God will not act. They can come into the understanding that He will judge, and also the understanding of how they can be made right in His eyes through the gospel. The psalm does not end here. We're weak. It's not enough for us to speak to the defiant about what the Lord will do for those that He teaches. We're easily discouraged when we see wickedness prevailing in the earth. So in this psalm, we are taught, thirdly, to address ourselves as God's people, to encourage ourselves, to encourage one another, to encourage our own souls. You are, according to verses 16 through 23, to assure yourself that the Lord will indeed keep the defiant from harming you. Now, we've already looked at this, of course, to some extent in seeing what happens when we're taught of God. But the psalm goes on, and in verse 16, the question is asked, who will rise up for me? See, it's personal. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for men against the workers of iniquity? This is your cry when you recognize that the enemy is greater than you are. Who among the sons of Adam could ever bring down all the unrighteousness that you see around you, that's established itself so firmly in the world? Who among us could ever bring about the new heavens and the new earth where there is nothing but righteousness? Can you do that? Can any of you do that? Can you bring that about? You see, we feel the strength of sin in the world. We feel it daily. We experience it. Who among us could even dream of rooting the sin out of our own hearts by ourselves? Much less a whole world where righteousness dwells. We need a Savior. We need a Shaphat. And so we are taught to say, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will rise up for me to crush the serpent's head, to destroy the works of the devil once and for all? Well, in answer to that question, this psalm teaches you to assure yourself of two things concerning God's restraint and destruction of the wicked. First, that it is the Lord Himself who will rise up to keep you in His righteousness, so that you won't be caused to fall away by these ones who are constantly seeking to deceive and to draw away or to drive away from Christ. You are taught to say, verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. By these words, you confess that the Lord alone is your helper and no other. The Lord Himself looked and He saw that there was no one to deliver. And so what does it say? That His own arm brought salvation for him. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what Jonah declared when he was helplessly in the belly of the fish, unable to bring himself out, unable to deliver himself. And he said, salvation is of the Lord. And that fish brought him out on dry land. No one else can pull it off. The idea here is that you can't even preserve your own soul in this wicked world. You would be swallowed up and led away 1,000 times a day by the deceptions of the wicked if it were not for the Lord who helps you. Verse 18 adds, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. If you belong to the Lord, this is your experience daily. You come into temptation and you may even deny the Lord the way Peter did. But what does the Lord do for Peter? He intercedes for him. And he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And His mercy holds you up. You can guess what that word mercy is. It's the one we saw in our last psalm. chesed, that great word that refers to God's covenant mercy that is said to be in the heavens, where it cannot be assaulted by anything that we do or anything that man does. It is God's eternal mercy that cuts through everything and brings His grace down to His people. Far above the changing scenes of this world, His mercy will rescue you from the wicked's grasp. You may sin heavily, but your faith will not fail. You will not utterly fall away to destruction if you belong to Him, because He is faithful to continue to preserve you. As we saw in Romans 8, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's impossible. This assurance is what keeps you from despair when the world dishes out its worst to you. Verse 19, "And the multitude of my anxieties within me." Now, what's the psalmist thinking? He's looking out at all this wickedness going on and all the success and the triumph of the wicked. And he is anxious and he sees these things encroaching upon him. And he says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." He's encouraging himself, you see, assuring himself. In 2 Corinthians, God is presented as the God of all comfort. What greater comfort is there than the promise that He will keep you to the end, that He will bring you safely into His perfect kingdom of righteousness? Without this comfort, you would despair just living in this world with all the wickedness and the wickedness that triumphs, joining forces together against the Lord and against His anointed. The Lord Himself brings this comfort to you by pressing His word home to you and by the work of His Spirit. In this way, you are kept by His mercy from despair. And so in verses 17 through 19, then we assure ourselves that the Lord will not allow us to be destroyed by the wicked as we struggle along in this world under their opposition. But who would want to continue under that opposition forever? I mean, it's tremendously comforting to know that we're not going to be destroyed by it, that He's going to keep us and that we will not be swallowed up. But who would want to go on and on with that wickedness around us and that oppression and that pulling of people away from the Lord? Well, verse 20 through 23, you're taught to assure yourself also that the Lord will cut off those who do this wickedness, that He will remove them from the earth. This assurance is grounded on the fact that God will not share His throne with the ungodly forever. What kind of God is our God? Well, we have seen that He may allow these wicked ones to share His authority for a time. Remember that all authority comes from God. So if there is a Pharaoh or a Hitler or an Ahab or Jezebel or whoever it is that's in power, God is the one who has given authority to that one. "For this cause I raised you up," He said to Pharaoh. So there are these wicked ones. There are these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in the seat of Moses. There are ungodly popes and priests and pastors and most reverend so-and-sos that are ordained as God's shepherds. All of these can wield great authority. Their authority is from God. He raises them up. But these are in a position from which they, as it says in verse 20, are devising evil by law. In other words, in the name of God. It's the worst kind of wickedness that's described here. I mean, it's one thing to have common robbers and bandits that come against you to attack you. Lawless people. You expect this. But it is much worse when the wicked are established in the seats of God's authority, representing Him and pronouncing judgment under the color of law. When they are able to take Jesus and His followers and to say, "You are malefactors," and order them to be beaten and scourged in the name of the law, in the name of God's law, and order them to be crucified by God's authority. You see, that's what it means to devise evil by law. And it's quite disconcerting to be charged with evil by one who is in the position of God's appointment. But in verses 20 through 21, you are taught to assure yourself before God that the throne of iniquity will not have fellowship with God. God will lash out against those who have sat as His representatives in our civil courts and in our church courts and even as heads of their own households, He will lash against them with terrifying fury. That He allows them to go on will only make their condemnation all the more clear and sure. God is holy, and He will make it clear that He has never approved of their unrighteous actions that they have committed in His name. They have been given a solemn responsibility, and they will be given a solemn judgment for their abuses of God's authority. Sometimes it may look like that they're going to go on forever without any interference from God or anybody else. But the very character of God will not allow that. When you study the character of God and you conclude the throne that devises iniquity by law will have no fellowship, no ongoing fellowship with you. In verse 22 and 23, you're taught to assure yourself that the Lord has brought on them their iniquity. He is putting it on their account. Nothing they do goes unnoticed. Nothing will be overlooked. Therefore, He has been your defense. He is your rock of refuge. You are safe because all of their deeds are being tallied up by Him and they will be overruled. Jesus actually teaches us to rejoice when we are persecuted because our reward will be all the greater in heaven. No scorn, no reproach, no mocking, no temptations, no false condemnations that you have been born for His name will ever be forgotten. You need not take vengeance upon those who perpetrate these things, because the Lord will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, He says, I will repay, and He will administer that vengeance quite well. And so the psalm ends with the twice repeated assurance that the Lord will cut them off, that He will surely do so. That's why it repeats it, that He will surely do so. And shall cut them off in their own wickedness, the Lord our God shall cut them off. You see how it says it twice. Something we are to assure ourselves of and to reassure ourselves of. It's very, very important, brothers and sisters. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was very, very important for the people of God to come to realize that though He was put there by those who were in the seats of authority, that authority did not have fellowship with God when they carried out that action, and that God was going to cut off that authority. Because what continued? Who was still in authority after Jesus came and rose again from the dead? Yes, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, but in the mishpat, in the government of the society, the Pharisees and the high priests were still the authorities for another 30 years or so. And so in this passage that we're getting ready to look at in Matthew 24, Jesus is telling His disciples, they're going to be judged. Don't think that they're the permanent authorities. They're going to be cut off. You see how important it is, because it can look like that they must be right. It can look like that they're going to go on forever and ever and never be opposed. And so you need to assure yourself they will be cut off. They will be cut off. They are not there forever. His glorious kingdom of perfect righteousness will be established. And all of those who have been taught by Him will be found rejoicing in that kingdom. He will appear in all of the glory of His vengeance. And He will set right all that has been made wrong. And so I urge you, as you sing this psalm over the next month, brothers and sisters, ask as you sing this, come before your Lord with sincerity and ask your gracious God to reveal the glory of His vengeance in bringing down His enemies. And admonish as you sing, think of the wicked that you speak to in this song. Admonish them to turn and go out after you have sung it. And admonish them, talk to them, to repent and to learn of God for His good. And then assure yourself that the Lord will shine forth in the glory of His vengeance. It's a certainty. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You are the glorious God of vengeance who will bring vengeance down upon all of Your adversaries. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, to learn to sing Psalm 94. Some of these things are alien to our own hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to understand and to sing them with zeal and with reverence. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the seriousness of defying you. What a horrible thing it is for men to stand up against God, to resist the gospel, to oppose reconciliation that is offered in the world, to go about to cover up and hide that gospel, to draw everyone away from it. Father, help us to understand that this is something that ought to be judged, to cry out to you to put a stop to it, to show forth the glory of your righteousness. Father, we pray that you would do this. Father, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, that all of your elect people would be brought into it and kept in it. We thank you, Lord, that we are secure in your kingdom, that when we have been taught of God, that there is nothing that can separate us from you. When we are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, and when we have learned who you are, when we have learned your way of mercy, when we have turned and embraced that mercy, that your grace will continue to fall upon us, that the greatest forces of hell cannot stop it, that you will keep us to the end, and that you will bring down the wicked so that they will molest no more. Father, we pray that you would help us to crave this kingdom of righteousness. And Father, that we would desire ourselves to live unto that kingdom even now. For you have already called us into it, set us in it, and established us. And though we are not yet perfected, yet you have turned our hearts to desire it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live according to your law, that we would show forth the lovely way of righteousness, that we would not be a people who bring reproach upon your name, but we would be a people who bring great glory to your name. And Father, we do pray that the wicked would repent, that you would help us, Lord, to have wisdom as we admonish them, and as we show them the folly of their deceptions and their beliefs, and as we guide them in the way of truth, we pray, Lord, that they would not be able to resist, that they would either repent or that they would lash out against us the way they lashed out at Stephen. But we want the message to be clear, convincing, and something that they cannot resist. Father, we thank you that you're able to make it so. But we lament that as you have brought darkness upon our land, that the gospel is very often hidden in our day, and it's not clearly known, and we're fuzzy about these things, and we're insecure. We can be very secure when we're here at church, but the reality is that when we go out in the world and when we hear things said, that we become uneasy and we begin to shake and tremble. So, Father, we pray that we would learn while we're in your sanctuary, while we're gathered in the assembly, to assure and reassure ourselves of the things that are true, that we might have boldness and confidence when we go forth into the world, that we might not waver in hesitation and unbelief and in doubt and uncertainty. For we know that the things that you have spoken are sure, and we desire to carry them with us wherever we go. By your grace, Lord, we will do so. So we look to you now. Please bless us in the remainder of our worship service this morning. Help us to look to you even for your grace in these matters for which we have prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.